Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, there was scheduled a meeting tonight for the teens about the Sweetheart Banquet. That's going to be postponed a week, so stay tuned for new instructions on that. I have to talk with the chef some and see some other arrangements before we have a final meeting. Had a very pleasant kind of an experience this morning. We did have a lady get saved, but there was something else that was a very pleasant surprise. I looked out while I was preaching down here, and I saw these this couple and their children. And as a matter of fact, one time when I got a little bit too loud, their little girl woke up or cried. But after the service was over, I said to him, I said, "Have I see you before?" And he said, "Well, I got saved here 5 years ago." And that made me happy. I said, "Tell me about it." He told me the situation and everything and how he got saved. And then he said he just drifted right away immediately and was backslidden for 2.5 years. And he was trying to patch his marriage up that had been kind of in a broken up stage when he came here and was saved. And he said, "We tried to put it back together. We tried to start all over again. And so we moved to Maine and moved to Auburn, Maine." He said, "But my boy, he just kept going all the time to Sunday school, kept inviting us, and we went back," and he said, "Now we're happy, and the name is Baptist Church in Auburn, Maine." And he said, "I've been walking with the Lord now for 2.5 years, and I'm happy, and I don't ever want to return to the other." And I said, "Well, the Lord can really bring you back when you're really saved." He said, "Yeah, he sure can." So that was, it was really good. You know, so many times we see folks come forward to get saved, and then we don't see them again. And certainly some of those are probably not saved, but some it may be quite a while before they start to walk with the Lord. And so that was a very pleasant and a very happy surprise to see such a thing. And maybe in the future we'll see more of those kind that will come back and tell us a similar story. Our Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we study this subject, that You would speak to our hearts, that we might understand it with clarity, be able to help others in this matter, and take the stand that You would be pleased with, and that would glorify Thy name. And Lord, if there's somebody here that needs to be saved, I pray that they might understand their need and come and get saved tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Basics you need to know about versions, giving you kind of a course here. I'd do it another way if I had more time, but I felt I had to do this on Sunday evenings. And so we're giving you somewhat of in-depth material for a Sunday evening type of service, and I hope that you are learning these things and finding some of these concepts. Basics you need to know. The first one we looked at was authority. And we said that it would be the Bible and not man, not scholarship, and so forth. You know, it really seems to me that when you look at those who are scholarly, those that are working in the schools and in the universities and in the seminaries and things like that, that they put so much of their strength and so much of their appeal to what they believe is right to man. In fact, I'll give you an example of that, something that just recently was handed to me. Dr. Woodbridge must have been taking somebody to task, and this particular fellow wrote back to him. I just want to read you an excerpt. This is from a Sam Schneiter, S-C-H-N-A-I-T-E-R. He's a professor it would seem from this, at Bob Jones. Maybe not, I don't know, but he was a Bob Jones man anyway. And this is what he said. And this is regard all over the versions and all over whether God would preserve every word or just the thoughts. This is what he said. A famous statement of Richard Bentley still holds. It's a statement. The real text of sacred writers is competently exact, nor is one article of faith or moral precept either perverted or lost. No article. He didn't say word, but article. He says, choose as awkwardly as you will, choose the worst by design out of the whole lump of readings. The idea was there that there is so much of Holy Scripture in the manuscripts that even if somebody comes along in textual criticism to choose the worst readings, perhaps readings that shouldn't be chosen, that all the Word of God is still there. Now that sounds good, but it does not address whether every word is preserved by God. Then he makes this statement on top of it. As staunch a defender of plenary verbal inspiration as B.B. Warfield ratified that statement. Like that makes it really important because B.B. Warfield, even a great man like B.B. Warfield ratified that statement. You see, always appealing to man and the scholarship of man. Nowhere in this do I see an appeal to what the Bible says, but it's an appeal to the scholarship of man. You see, he would have said that to Dr. Woodbridge because he felt that that would have had a great influence on Dr. Woodbridge because B.B. Warfield was a big man at Princeton Seminary where Dr. Woodbridge studied. Personally, if that's what B.B. Warfield said, I'm not that impressed with B.B. Warfield. Not only that, I've read B.B. Warfield on some other things. Like I read him, he made a very interesting statement about one of the most marvelous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We call that the gospel in a nutshell. And it starts out, it has a marvelous thing. It says, for God so loved the world. You would get the impression, wouldn't you, that God loved everybody in the world. Wouldn't you get the impression from that verse that that's what it said? For God so loved the world. You wouldn't get the idea from God so loved the world that he only loved a select group of people. You wouldn't get that idea, would you, from the statement, for God so loved the world. But B.B. Warfield does get that impression. He said, the world is qualitative, not quantitative. That's real scholarly to say that the world means that God picked some and he loved them, and quantitative means he didn't love everybody, just a certain number of them. That's what I read from B.B. Warfield. You see, the fact that some man makes a statement, whether he's a defender of the faith, of verbal plenary inspiration or not, what weight does that have compared to the Word of God? Always these scholars will appeal to other scholars, that other scholars said this and that, and therefore we're going to lean that way. I say in authority, we ought to lean on what the Word of God says and judge everything by what the Word of God says. That was our point one, authority. Point two was the problem. The problem is that there are two Greek texts, two very distinct Greek texts. And one of them is called the Westcott and Hort text. The other one is called the Received text or the Majority text, or in Latin, Textus Receptus. Now, I reject the Westcott and Hort text And point three that we've been working on, now we're into the second week of it, is why I reject the Westcott and Hort text. And I showed last time that there were three different areas of differences. There is the numbers of words difference, the meanings of the sentences are different, and the doctrines are different in the texts. And so we are not talking about two Greek texts that say the same thing in a different way. We are talking about two Greek texts, one of which has eliminated whole verses, sections of the book, sections of a chapter, and words, and in some cases altered the meanings even of the doctrines. So let's continue seeing the differences and the effect. And I call this tonight the acid test. The great differences between the text, the Westcott and Hort text, and the received text. Those are two Greek texts. Of course, we're reading everything in English. Now, 1 John 4:3 says this, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Now that's quite a statement. Let's just consider that statement for a moment. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. When you say Jesus, we all know who we're talking about. When you say Christ, that word means the Messiah. It is a title. It is not his last name. And so the disciples called him Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And so now it is called Christ, meaning the Messiah. When we say the Messiah, and when the disciples said the Messiah, they knew who they were speaking about. They were speaking about one who had to be God and man, the one of Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that one who was the child that was born and the son that was given. That's what they were speaking of when they said the Messiah, who would reign over all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This tells you how you know whether somebody is not of God. If they do not say that the God-man, the Messiah, has actually come to earth in the flesh, they're not of God. So if they say he's just a man, they're not of God. If they say he was just a spirit, they're not of God. It's a very important doctrinal statement. Now, that's how it was translated out of the received text. How it was translated out of the Westcott and Hort text, you could find in the, I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version here. Let me get to it quickly. And here is what it says. Read again. Go with me in verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. And here's what it says. "And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Now, do you understand that there is a significant difference there by just leaving out the word Christ, but they also leave out come in the flesh? They left out, then, Christ come in the flesh. What is so important about somebody confessing that Jesus came in the flesh? Is it any great thing to confess that Caesar came in the flesh? No. It's a fact of history. It's a fact of history that there was a Jesus on the earth. It was a fact of history that Jesus died on the cross. But the importance is that Jesus was the God-man. And so it is watered down, the verse, and watered down and affected the doctrine. Now let me go on to a number more of these doctrines to show you the same type of thing happening over and over and over and over again. We have Luke 2:33. I'm going to go through them quickly. You may not be able to turn that fast. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." In some of them, it might say his. In this, it might say instead his father and his mother, which would make it look like Joseph was his earthly father. He was only his stepfather and his legal father. Luke 2:43, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it, is what the King James says. But in the Westcott and Hort text, it says his parents. And again, it takes away the preciseness of the Holy Spirit, because the context of that, which we're not going to read right now, it mentions his parents a number of times in the context. But the fact that the Holy Spirit was so precise that he said Joseph and his mother show that it didn't say his father and his mother, to make people think that Joseph could have been his biological father. John 3:13 says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." In the Westcott and Hort text, they eliminate "which is in heaven." Listen to the verse again. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," came down from heaven, "which is in heaven." Do you know what that means? That means that when Jesus walked this earth, the fact that he was the Son of Man, he was man, he was also God, and as God, God is omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere. And it answers the question that the Jehovah's Witnesses love to say, if Jesus was God, then God died for 3 days. They love to say that. Jesus answered that question by saying, "No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He was on earth when he said that. That covers what happened when Christ died on the cross. It takes care of that doctrine. You won't find those words, "which is in heaven," in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Neither will you find it, I don't believe, in the New American Standard. I looked that up earlier. Revelation 5:14 says, "They fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." The Westcott and Hort text eliminates the "him that liveth forever and ever." Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." What a great verse. You've been in this church for many years. You've heard me quote that verse. That verse, or the one in Luke that says the same thing. "The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." You know what's so important about that? It tells why he came. Did he come to set a good example? Did he come to show humility? He did all those things. But what was the goal of which he came? It was to save the lost, to seek and to save the lost. Do you know in the Westcott and Hort text, that is eliminated completely, the whole verse? First Corinthians 5:7 says, "Ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The "for us." Just two words in this case are eliminated from the Westcott and Hort text. "For us." But those two words are so important because they teach one of the most marvelous doctrines of the Word of God. We call it the substitutionary atonement. He died for us. Did Jesus just die? Did he die as a martyr? No, he died for me. He was my substitute to pay my price for my sins before a holy God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. They eliminate the rest of the verse. And the rest of the verse says, "For us." Substitution. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In the Westcott and Hort, they eliminate and leave out "through His blood." Hebrews 1:3 says, "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God." They leave out "by Himself." When He had by Himself purged our sins. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, how many times do you hear me stress it, especially so that the lost will hear and understand that Jesus did everything necessary all by Himself to save our soul with no help from us or from anybody else. That verse says it, "by Himself." They leave it out. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "As Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." They leave out the "for us" again, substitution. Do you see now, we're adding up that there's a great number of words difference. And we have been looking at verses that said not one jot or tittle would pass. And yet here we're seeing numbers of words different. And when you take out those words, they can alter the sense of the sentence itself. Not only that, but they have great bearing and effect on the doctrine. We'll look at some more. Luke 24:12. "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." The whole thing is omitted. The whole verse is not in the Westcott and Hort text. It's always interesting to see what the New American Standard does with these things. It puts brackets around it. That's nothing new. And it says, "Some ancient manuscripts omit verse 12. Luke 24:40. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." The entire verse is omitted. Luke 24:40 in the New American Standard Version says, see marginal note. And in the marginal note it says, "Some manuscripts add the verse, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." What are people going to think reading those notes? Some manuscripts say it, some don't. Do you put it in or don't you put it in, and what's the story? You know, let me tell you something. Luke 24:12 says, "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." That says Peter went into the tomb. He didn't see the Lord there, but he saw the things that the Lord were wrapped in there. That's a staggering verse on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a little later it says of the Lord that when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. You know how many doctrinal heresies that defeats, that one little verse defeats, and it's left out of the Westcott and Hort, and is left out of the New American Standard, except with a note, showed him his hands and his feet. Here is the resurrected Christ. And he shows them that they could see that there he had flesh and he had bone and he was risen from the dead and he was alive. And it was him because the scars were there in his hands and his feet. A powerful verse of the resurrection eliminated in the Westcott and Hort text. Don't you wonder how all of these professed scholarly fundamentalists would not have a heart attack and fight over the elimination of these verses? They just went down like nothing. The only weight of evidence in the manuscripts, without going any further than that. Shame on them. Acts 2:30. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. The testimony of the resurrection. According to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, eliminated from the Westcott and Hort text. Let me go on. Luke 24:51. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And carried up into heaven is eliminated out of the Westcott and Hort text. Do you notice that there is a pattern here of the most important doctrines of our faith that words are eliminated? And we're not talking about little bits of differences here on how to translate a few words. We're talking about the eliminations of doctrinal passages. John 16:16, and ye shall see me, and that's where it's cut off, because I go to the Father. That's what's eliminated. Because I go to the Father is not in the Westcott and Hort text. John 7:53-8:11, the entire story of the woman taken in adultery is omitted. Here's one, Mark 9:44-46. This is what it says. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Both of those phrases are completely omitted. Tells you what hell is like, doesn't it? It tells you that the fire never goes out, and the worm is always there. That's omitted from the Westcott and Hort text. Second Peter 2:17 says, of whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In the Westcott and Hort text, the forever is not there. The eternalness of damnation has been eliminated. Mark 6:11, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Here's what the Westcott and Hort text does not have. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That whole phrase is eliminated. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The way it's done by Westcott and Hort. And whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. Mark 2:17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Westcott and Hort eliminates to repentance. It's another doctrine, repentance. Matthew 9:13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Westcott and Hort eliminates to repentance, the doctrine of repentance. Luke 11:29 says, there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Westcott and Hort eliminates the words, the prophet. I'll get back to that. Mark 15:28 says, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered with a transgressor. That whole phrase that I just read is not in the Westcott and Hort text. Mark 13:14 says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. The Westcott and Hort eliminates spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You know, a lot of folks seeing that would not understand the implication of it. But in Luke 11, it said, the Lord said, Jonah the prophet. And in Mark 13, he said, Daniel the prophet. Two of the most attack books in the Old Testament are Jonah and Daniel. It is said of Jonah by the critics that this was only a parable, you know, about being swallowed by the fish and all this, only a parable. When Jesus said Jonah the prophet, Jesus is attesting then that what Jonah wrote came from God. He got it as a prophet. The prophet got the message from God and gave it to the people. The book of Daniel, the prophecy, is so marvelously detailed, and it tells history in advance right up to 165 B.C., that the unbelieving scholars, of which there are many, many of them, read it. They did not want to accept that this was a prophecy that came from the hand of God, and so they said, this wasn't Daniel of 550 or thereabouts, but this was a Daniel who wrote it as a history after it had taken place somewhere 200 years before Christ. When Jesus said Daniel the prophet, he was saying that Daniel got it from God. He was the prophet of 550, not the one of the modernists. So the modernists wouldn't like that. The modernists would much prefer and love the Westcott and Hort text. They do. They do love it. All the unbelieving Protestants love the Westcott and Hort text, and their version of it is called the Revised Standard Version and all of its brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, the New American Standard is much like it in many of these places. One more. First Timothy 6:5 says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The Westcott and Hort text eliminates from such withdraw thyself. That's separation, isn't it? Now, you see the many words difference, and I just touched on a number of them, because we didn't want to stay for 2 hours of reading all the differences and commenting on all the differences. But you can tell that I showed that there were a great number of differences. The Lord said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. And yet, there is one text that has so many words, and there is another text that has great numbers of those words eliminated. And those words that are eliminated have a staggering effect on doctrine. So you can see the difference. The doctrine is diluted or eliminated. And here's the doctrines that were diluted or eliminated that I just read. We just looked at separation. I'm going to take them backwards. Separation, from such withdraw thyself.
That's taken out. Old Testament confirmation by Jesus in the matter of Jonah and Daniel. Repentance. Another doctrine taken out. Hell, diluted. The ascension, diluted. Substitution, omnipotence, and deity of Christ. All of those things are somewhat diluted. And they keep on saying, well, you know, that doesn't change the doctrine in the Bible. Boy, you'd have some time changing the doctrine. You would have had to cut the shreds out of the Bible. And somebody would have howled. But I'll tell you, it's diluted enough in which those of us that love the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to say, I want to know some good answers to this. Well, I think I have some answers. You see, there are great differences between the two texts, the Westcott and Hort and the received text. But my number two point is, do the differences reflect the editor's bias? Do the differences reflect the editor's bias? In other words, the editors were Westcott and Hort. Did they make that text more to their liking? More to their bias? More to their theological persuasion? Did they do that? Now, I have some quotes by these men. I'm going to limit myself in time. But I have some quotes from these men so you can see what these men were like. Were they people that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and would fight to the death for his deity and for his bodily resurrection and for his blood and for his substitutionary atonement? Were that kind of man? Let me quote first from Westcott. This he wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury, March 4th, 1890. That was 9 years after the first revision came out in English. And this is what he said. Westcott. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. He says, I don't believe in the Genesis account of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, nor do I believe that there was a literal Eve, Adam, and serpent. And so forth. That's what he's saying. That's what he wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury after he had done his work on the Greek text and the English revision came out. I say that because I've heard seminary professors say, well, these men were accused of some things because of statements they made when they were very young, like they were impressionable and they changed later. This was after the work was done and the man said that. That's Westcott. Let's look at Hort. He wrote on April 3rd, 1860, but the book which has most engaged me is... This is the book that fascinated him more than any other book, and it's not the Bible. Can you think of a book that came out in around after the 1850s that fascinated people? The book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. He's proud of Darwin. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. He was an evolutionist. Another statement he made, I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues. Another statement. I entirely agree, correcting one word, with what, this is what he wrote to Westcott, with what you there say on the atonement, having for many years believed that the absolute union of the Christian, or rather of man with Christ Himself, is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to His death. But, indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy, that substitution is based on the suffering of Christ on the cross. It is based on the suffering of Christ on the cross, not on Christ's whole life. You can see from these statements that these men appear to be unbelievers, fascinated by Darwin in one case, and not particularly believe in the substitutionary atonement. Now, when you read all of these things, and I could read a whole lot more, but when you read these type of statements that these men make, and you look at the omissions in the text that they edited and published, they seem to fit hand in hand, don't they? There was a bias. What I would call a bias of unbelief. Now, this bias of unbelief that Westcott and Hort had, did this affect their work in textual criticism? Will Dan Rather speak gloriously of the president? Now, this is critical. I call it the acid test. And the Westcott and Hort devotees don't give the best answer to this problem. One answer I love that they give is this. Well, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic humanist. I just want to say this. I am not setting up a straw man. I am not. I think that's a despicable practice, setting up a straw man. When I am giving an argument of those that don't agree with my point of view, I am giving arguments that I have heard in the most part from professors in Christian schools or seminaries, occasionally from their students. I'm giving true arguments that they have given. I'm not setting up a straw man. That's when you put up an argument that you can easily knock down that the person never made themselves, you see. But they have said that. They'll say, well, you say that Westcott and Hort were heretics, but what about Erasmus? He was a Roman Catholic humanist, so there. That's like saying, you know, my mother may be ugly, but your mother wears combat boots. That's that kind of argument. It really is. It's that same type of argument. Now, let me explain before I answer. You need an explanation. Erasmus edited the Greek text that is now supported by the majority of manuscripts. He did this in 1516 A.D., almost 100 years before the King James Version came out. Now, Erasmus used 4 or 5 or 6 manuscripts, according to who you're listening to on what date. It doesn't really matter. He used 4 or 5 or 6 manuscripts, and he put them together and came out with the Greek text. And he did it in 7 months. And then a few things were added and was continued to be worked on by other men and so forth. Now, When I say that a text apparently reflects the editor's bias, and they answer, but Erasmus was a humanist Roman Catholic, I think that they have trouble understanding concepts. I did not say that I reject the Westcott and Hort text because Westcott and Hort were Anglicans and evolutionists. I didn't say that's why I reject that text. I say I reject it because their text reflects their bias, their personal bias. That is much different. So when somebody says, but Erasmus was a Roman Catholic humanist, they don't seem to understand the concept of what we're talking about. I didn't say that I rejected Westcott and Hort because they were Anglicans. I don't say I accept Erasmus because he was a Roman Catholic. That's not the concept. I say I reject them because their text reflects their bias. You see, if I say I don't believe in hell, and then I say that clearly to a lot of people, and then a few weeks later I say, you know, I've decided to edit a new edition of the New Testament. And when I bring out my new edition, everything in it, hell is missing. That then would have reflected my bias that I didn't believe in hell. I have never heard a charge that Erasmus' text reflects the humanist Roman Catholic position. Therefore, where is his bias? Now, I mean, you think about that. If it was Roman Catholic, you know, and he wanted to put Roman Catholic, Mary is not mentioned after Acts chapter 2. Where's the Roman Catholic bias? Prayers for the dead have not been seemingly inserted in there. Purgatory was not inserted in there. Confession. Indulgences. That was a big issue back in that time. That was not inserted in there. Is there Roman Catholic bias in the New Testament? How about humanist? I don't know what kind of humanist they had in 1516. I'll admit my ignorance on this matter. A humanist puts man at the center of everything and not God. I don't know how you can be that in a Catholic both. I don't know. I guess you can be anything in a Catholic both. Where's the bias for that? You know something? There is nothing more potent to destroy Roman Catholic doctrine any better than the received text and the King James Version. And there is nothing that destroys humanist thought any better than the received text and the King James Version. So where is the bias? I challenge the great thinkers that say, oh, he was a Roman Catholic and he was a humanist. I don't see any Roman Catholic bias by Erasmus. But I do see unbelief abounding bias by Westcott and Hort. That's the acid test. And by the way, they seem to make a big deal of the fact that he only had 4 to 6 manuscripts. That's all he had. But do you know that since that time that he translated it and edited this Greek edition with 4 to 6 manuscripts, that all the manuscripts that have been found after that, about 5,000, that 95% of them supported what he did? And then they say,
And you know, he dashed it off in 7 months. Like, boy, it must have been a sloppy job. Dash it off in 7 months, couldn't be too good.
You know, if the manuscripts that he had agreed, it would be a simple matter, wouldn't it? I mean, you could, if I told you to copy the New Testament in English, would it take you 7 months? Probably not. And you probably the fact that he was able to do it fast showed that there was a lot of agreement. I would think, wouldn't you, that it would take much longer to alter the text convincingly than it would to just copy it the way it was. Well, then there's this argument. You know, I showed you all of these places where the difference in the Westcott and Hort text, where they eliminated all these things that reflected on the deity of Christ, that reflected on hell, that reflected on the substitutionary atonement, and so forth. And then I hear this argument from the most intelligent of people have given me an argument that says this. Well, you know, you could turn that around. And you could do the same thing the other way. You could take passages in the Westcott and Hort and show that they were not in the in the received text, and make it look the same way. And do you know, I have a very simple answer for that. My answer is, I am waiting expectantly for somebody to publish such a thing, and when they do, I will apologize. They say it can be turned around. Why doesn't somebody do it? Let's wrap this up back in Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at the acid test, the great number of differences, and then a case for accusation that it could have been bias that brought about those differences. Even though they say, oh, these were the oldest and best. Who says they were the oldest and best? The guy that liked what they omitted said that they were the oldest and best. That's who. Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I have some scriptural principles that I apply to all of this. One of the most important is that from the very beginning, the Word of God was manipulated. And it says so right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now that doesn't bother Westcott or Hort, either one of them, because they just say, I don't believe in Genesis chapter 3. I don't believe that ever happened. But Genesis chapter 3 is a story of the very first humans that ever walked the face of the earth. Isn't that quite important? Wouldn't you say that is quite important? Do you know what the book of Genesis means? It means the beginnings. And what does God say? Here's the foundation of it. Here is a man and a woman, the very first, and what they did. Wouldn't we have some Bible if we started at chapter 4? Now here's what happened. The serpent changed God's word. He started right from the beginning to change God's word. You mean to tell me that forever after he did that once with Eve and decided never to try it again? Oh my!
Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? We know God said, you're not to eat of a certain tree of the garden. He said, every tree. So he changed God's word. He only had to add a word here and there to change it. He didn't have to rewrite a whole book. The woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. She adds touch. And so the serpent instigates a certain change. And Eve makes a change, can we say, innocently? It wasn't her first sin, because the only sin she knew was not to eat of it. God said not to eat of it. The serpent makes a change. The innocent woman makes another change. And the innocent man is pulled in right along. Is it any wonder that we have fundamental scholars who are pulled in right along when the supposed weight of evidence for the manuscript seems to build up and they go with that? If Adam was pulled in and Eve, who had no reason to lie and connive, just changed what God said after the serpent changed what God said, the Lord has set a basis there. And it's been happening ever since. Did you ever talk to somebody about their soul and you heard them misquote the Bible terribly to prove a point? Happens a lot. It happens all the time. People, lost people, changing the Word of God. Why have fundamentalists not died to say, I am not going to be intimidated by scholarship on this matter? If Jesus said, not one jot or tittle should pass, we're going to have a thorough investigation on this matter before we say that all these words are eliminated in the text and the doctrines that are affected. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, is there someone here, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted Him as your Savior, and you'd like to get saved tonight? Would you raise your hand and let me know? Father in heaven, we pray that we might be good stewards of those things that you have put in our care. And Lord, we are very thankful that we have this Bible. Lord, I'm thankful that we were able to see those slides of all those behind the Iron Curtain that don't have a Bible, because it helps us appreciate the wonder of having the Bible in our own possession to read it. Help us to fight for it. In Jesus' name, amen.